Our reading of Scripture this morning comes from Mark's Gospel, the 8th chapter. We are continuing our morning sermon series through Mark, and this morning we'll be reading Mark chapter 8, verse 22, through the first verse of chapter 9, which really fits with the end of chapter 8, so we'll include that in there. And I invite you to stand with me as we prepare for the reading of God's holy word. Let me remind you, this is God's infallible and inerrant word. This is the most important truth which we shall hear because it is the revelation of our God. And so for these reasons, it's important that you pay careful attention to it as we read this morning from Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to Jesus a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, we ask of you to minister to our hearts, that you would unstop our ears and that you would open our eyes and that you would grant to us your powerful and effective ministry. Help us to truly benefit from this portion of your word, for these are words of life. And so bless the preaching of your word and the hearing of it. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The Gospel of Mark is as much about the journey of the disciples as it is about the path which Jesus himself is walking. This Gospel is as much about the journey of the disciples as it is about the path which Jesus himself is walking. And the truth of that statement can be seen clearly in a passage like the one we're looking at this morning, where right after Jesus predicts his own path to the cross, to his own death where he shall be killed, he then goes right in to talk about the cross-bearing path which any who would be his followers must also take. Clearly, Jesus is saying in the sequence of our passage, here is the path which I am walking, and if you would follow me by faith, then this is the direction you must head as well. All of this means then that to answer the title of our sermon, "What Kind of Christ?" is to learn something about ourselves. The answer to the question, "What kind of Christ?" is to answer another question, "What kind of Christian?" To understand that this is the path he walked is to understand a lot about your own journey, which is super important for our life. So much of this journey which you and I are taking has to do with expectations. It has to do with unmet expectations. It has to do with unwelcomed detours. unfulfilled hopes. There's a lot of things that we deal with in this journey of ours, and a lot of it revolves around our expectations. So what if our Savior told us what to expect? At least in broad, principled form, what if our Savior told us what to expect in this journey? Might that be of help to us in this journey you and I are taking? This life that we're living is a remarkable thing, but it's the path, it's the way forward that often proves to us such a vexing thing. Yet if we can steady our vision and find a way to just follow Him, there is an opportunity here for a contented life, steadily counting it a joy to deny self as a pattern in our Christian journey, counting it a joy to deny self in order to embrace and follow Him. So our journey this morning in the sermon, in trying to understand all of that better, will come in three steps. And here's what you can expect in our path this morning. First, we're just going to follow the passage here. First, we're going to look at the blind man who is given eyes to see. And then we're going to consider that big question, who is Jesus? And that'll land us in a place, thirdly, to reflect upon Jesus' path and our own. So let's start where our passage does, with the healing of this blind man. In verses 22 through 26, Jesus is met by this blind man, and he's begging for Jesus to heal him. And the miracle which follows in this section, 22 and following, we see many of the same kinds of features that we see in many other of Jesus' healing miracles, which have occurred earlier in this gospel. So you have a person in need, which happens here. That person is brought to Jesus by others, and we find that here. Sometimes these miracles are done away from the crowds, and that seems to be what is going on in our passage, where Jesus leads the man away from the crowds, out of the village. As is often the case, you have physical contact between Jesus and the recipient of His healing ministry. We have that here too. As is always the case, by the end of the healing miracle, the person is completely healed. Verse 25 leaves zero room for imperfect vision in the case of this man who was once blind. We're told that his sight was restored, and then for good measure he saw everything clearly. And then following that healing miracle, as is often the case, Jesus instructs the recipient to tell no one, which is apparently what he does here when he sends the man home, but he tells them don't even enter the village. He doesn't want him talking about what has just happened. So there are a lot of common features that we find in this latest healing miracle that we find in a lot of the other miracles as well. But there is one feature of this healing miracle that connects it to one other healing miracle in particular. And it was just back in chapter 7 where Jesus heals another man, not a blind man in that instance in chapter 7 towards the end, but this was a deaf man. And in both that miracle in chapter 7 and this miracle in chapter 8, Jesus uses his saliva as part of that healing process, which when I preached back on the other miracle in chapter 7, we sort of marveled and said, what would this have meant to the original audience? And a lot of question marks there in terms of the use of this. But these are the two occurrences where Jesus uses his spit as part of that healing. Once to heal a deaf man back in chapter 7, and now to heal a blind man in chapter 8. And those two miracles together, if we're right that Mark wanted us to think of the two in tandem by the presence of that saliva, we see very clearly here, don't we? That Jesus is the one who is able to give ears to hear and eyes to see. That's classic Isaiah language about spiritual perception and our ability to see the Lord and respond to the Lord and be close to the Lord. Which reminds us something very important about all of these miracles, and this one in particular. These miracles are never just about Jesus showing us that He can. Of course, He's all-powerful. He could do anything. The miracles are not just about Jesus showing us that He can. The miracles always illustrate and authenticate, right? They're authentications that the miracles confirm He has the power to actually save as well as heal and do the other miracles. But these miracles are also illustrations. They illustrate different facets of the salvation which Jesus has come to bring. And in our current context, it's very clear what spiritual benefit is being illustrated by this physical healing. the miracle of healing this blind man, if you look on either side of it, of those verses, before these verses and after these verses, it's all about the disciples and whether they can see clearly who Jesus is and what he is doing. It's all about the question of whether the disciples really understand and can see clearly who Jesus is. His healing miracle in the midst of all of that is simply confirming what we see in the verses surrounding it. They need eyes to see. They might be able to see the trees and people and distinguish them more clearly than this other man, but they need spiritual eyes to see clearly the Savior who is walking right alongside of them. This is the spiritual vision you and I need to have as well as they do. And so that takes us then to the second main step of our passage. We've seen this blind man who's given eyes to see, and now we see this big question, secondly, in our passage, which is the question of who Jesus is. This is the discussion we have in verses 27 through 30 of chapter 8. After this healing miracle takes place near Bethsaida, Jesus and his disciples begin on a journey to Caesarea Philippi, roughly 25 miles maybe. So they have some time to talk during this journey which they are taking. And Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And these are things we've heard earlier in the gospel, so it may not come as a big surprise to us. But the disciples relate, here's what people are saying, more or less popular theories about who Jesus is, all of which revolve around him being some kind of prophet, maybe a reincarnated prophet. John the Baptist is dead, so maybe Jesus is the second coming of John the, or Elijah or one of the other prophets. These are some of the competing theories that are out there. And we're not sure how literally folks may have been thinking that Jesus was literally the reincarnation of any of these other prophets that they mention and wonder about. You and I even use that language sometimes. I hear it in athletics and sports. You know, this young athlete is the second coming of some former great athlete. You know, and we don't mean, I don't think we do, that he's literally the reincarnation of that person. We usually mean he's coming in the same manner, with the same gifts, with the same power, what have you. And so it could be that that's the popular notion that people are attributing to Jesus, or maybe some of them thought that he was a literal reincarnation of Elijah or some of the other prophets. In either event, those theories come up way short of who Jesus actually is and the significance of his person and work. He's not just another prophet, nor is he even such a special prophet who has been reincarnated and has come to God's people again. He's much more than even that. So after hearing those theories that are out there, Jesus puts the question right to his disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" And they've gotten it wrong so many times. And we may not be optimistic right here. And he asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" And it seems so effortless what Peter says. "You're the Christ. You are the Christ." Four words in the English, four words in the original Greek as well. "You are the Christ." And such joy comes over our hearts when we hear that good confession. By God's grace, Peter has hit the nail right on the head. It brings us such joy, I think. I hope it brings your heart such joy as well. There's this relief. They've gotten it wrong so many times. But now they see our Savior. When someone else recognizes something we love in someone else, we appreciate that, and no greater joy, right, than the fact that they recognize our Savior, that Peter understands this. He identifies Jesus as the Christ. Now, in case you don't know, Christ is not the last name of Jesus. We use this, I think I was confused about this as a young Christian for a while, but we use the label Jesus Christ, and that's not a proper name of Christ. Christ is a title. It is a designation. It's like King David. This is an ascription of status, of person and of mission when we use the name Christ. Now, what exactly Peter and the disciples and other first century Jews had in mind by that designation of the Christ, that may be a broader question now that we're asking. There are some Old Testament texts which speak of an anointed one, and that's what the word Christ means, the anointed one. There are some Old Testament texts that lay out at least briefly what the Christ would be like. But it seemed to have some elasticity in the first century here in terms of what people thought the Christ would be like when the anointed one came. As one scholar says about the label the Christ, in the few centuries leading up to the earthly ministry of Jesus, the term Christ did not appear frequently in anything like a technical sense. And he says the designation Christ was apparently becoming a convenient repository for a range of eschatological hopes and concepts derived from or developed out of the Old Testament. You see, what is going on with the Christ here is lots of people had lots of ideas about what the Christ would be and what he would do. But at this point, when Peter speaks it, we understand that even for Peter himself, it's going to be a designation that needs some filling in. In fact, we see that in the verses which just follow this. But all that said, let us not fail to appreciate the significance which is rightly attached to this designation. Peter's answer, while he still needs to learn a lot about what his own answer means, it is still the right answer, and more profoundly so than Peter will truly understand it for some time yet. And it fills our ears with joy to hear Peter say this. Despite all of the wrong answers, despite all of the confusion the disciples have had, despite all of the times that the crowd seemed to appreciate in Jesus nothing more than that he's a good teacher and an effective healer, here we have the confession so close to our hearts. Aside from one other previous occurrence of this label Christ, and that was Mark's own usage as the author of this gospel. In chapter 1, verse 1, he says, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Aside from that use of the word Christ, this is the first time in Mark's gospel that we hear that designation attached to our Savior. This is our Savior. He's come. And Peter is recognizing it. This is the anointed one, the final and perfect Son of David who has come to establish his kingdom and to gather many citizens within his wonderful kingdom reign. This is our Lord that Peter is talking about. And he has come to us. And if these disciples are beginning to have eyes that are open to seeing who this Christ is, then that's a good day. And this is a good confession we're hearing from Peter. There's nothing like this revelation coming out into the open. Out into the open in a somewhat qualified sense. You notice right after Peter gives this good confession, verse 30 says that Jesus strictly charged them, don't talk about this more broadly. Because as we've noted in other times when Jesus gives that warning, same sort of idea when he gave the warning to the blind man who was healed, you know, the day of the cross has not yet come, and so for word to get out too broadly and too explicitly, too early, might interfere with the appointed time. And so all of these things need to develop in the right timing, in God's timing. And another reason as well for the disciples not to want to speak explicitly so much just yet about it is for all the reasons we were just talking about. The elasticity and this label of the Christ, if they were to go and announce the Christ has come, people might be looking to Jesus for a political revolution, national liberation, what have you. And so for now, the explicit confession will remain, just for now, between Jesus and his disciples and us. Now that's what brings us then to our third major point this morning. We've seen the man's vision come into focus in the healing miracle, and we've seen the identity of Jesus as the Christ come into focus in this good confession. And now we need one more thing to come into focus. What does his identity, now that our eyes are open, what does his identity mean for the path forward, both for Jesus and for us? And this is where you realize Peter's still figuring out what he even means when he calls our Savior the Christ, rightly so. No sooner than Peter has given one of the best words ever in calling Jesus the Christ, he follows that with one of the worst words ever. Jesus begins to explain, and in verses 31 and following, he begins to tell the disciples that he must suffer, that he must be rejected by these various Jewish leaders. And ultimately, he says that he will be killed. We will note that Jesus also mentions his resurrection. That's a big point, but it may have been lost on the disciples. They may not have quite had ears to hear that or eyes to see that just yet. But Peter seems to be latching on to the suffering and the death part about his Savior that he hears Jesus say. So Peter, upon hearing that the Christ is headed towards his own death, verse 32 says that Peter began to rebuke Jesus. And I thought in my study, well, that's a whole sermon right by itself, maybe one day. That Peter began to rebuke Jesus is such a massive thing for us to consider. Because I suppose that Peter's conception of the Christ was not so much along the lines of like Daniel 9, which mentions the anointed one who will be cut off and rejected. Maybe he wasn't thinking so much of that. Peter probably wasn't thinking so much of Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant. Peter was probably thinking more of the triumphant one who would restore the kingdom to Israel. In fact, that's what the disciples say right before the ascension of Jesus. So we know this was somewhere in their minds at some points. So Peter, unhappy with the prospect that Jesus will be seized upon and killed, he rebukes Jesus, the same Jesus that Peter has just called the Christ, so this is problematic. And at this, Jesus is understandably very troubled. And he tells Peter that he is not setting his mind on things above. He is setting his mind on the things of man. And this is why, Jesus says it very strongly, "Get behind me, Satan." Peter is allowing himself to be like an agent of Satan himself in seeking to rebuke the Christ, whose very mission involves him coming to die for his people. That Peter would seek to interfere with that in the least, no matter what the motivations, is wholly unacceptable to Jesus. Because this is very important. This is at the heart of the gospel of what Jesus has come to do. And so after Jesus then rebukes Peter, he then turns to the broader crowds in addition to his disciples, in the verses that we find here, 34 and following, and he elaborates on what his own path, which he has just expounded upon, will mean for any who would follow him. And he says, "You too, if you would follow me, if you would be my followers, you must take up your cross and follow me." Listen to this language carefully. He says, "You must deny yourself." Our instinct is self-preservation. Our instinct is to affirm ourselves, to protect ourselves. Jesus says, if you would follow me, you must deny yourself. He says, you must take up his cross, not take up arms, but take upon their own back the cross, suffering, even death if need be. He says, any who would follow, you must follow him. Not follow the passions of the flesh, not follow the path of pleasure or of self-interest, but to follow Jesus, to follow another, not just any other, but specifically this Jesus who is the Christ. This is a wholesale renunciation of self and commitment to Christ that he is calling any who would follow him to engage him with from the heart. And he encourages us in this respect because, verse 35, this is the path of eternal life. He says, anyone who sets this life as his God will be left with this life as their God, and they will be left in eternal death. But whoever would lose that and set their Savior as their hope and their goal and their great ambition, whoever would be willing to lose his life here will gain it eternally. Verses 36 and 37, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? There's a whole sea of human beings out there, and they are only concerned about the things of this life, today and tomorrow and next year and their retirement. They're wholly consumed with the things of this life. And how we would want to appeal to them in the ear and say, but what can you give for your soul? And where will you spend eternity? In all of this, do you see what Jesus lays out here? How the path for the followers of Christ is the same path for Christ Himself? This makes it more objectionable how Peter objected to Christ. Peter's objection to Christ about Christ's way of the cross is implicitly a refusal for self for Peter to take the way of the cross. And this might have been in Peter's mind. In other words, when we hear Peter object, at least my first reaction is, well, maybe he loved Jesus so much he said, "Never, Lord, would I want you to suffer that path of death." But keep in mind, Peter and the other disciples were following Jesus, so they might have connected, at least subconsciously in their mind, if he is heading to death and we are following him, this doesn't look good for us either. And we're not sure we're ready to go down this road. Peter's rebuke of Jesus earlier in our passage might have been as much out of self-interest as it was out of a sincere love for Jesus to preserve his life. To accept the words of the path that Jesus will go, to rejoice in the very gospel and his death on the cross and his life on the third day, which saves us, is to accept verses 34 and following. And to say, I will deny myself to follow him and no other. To know about the suffering path for Christ is to know something about the self-denying path for Christians. If you have surrendered your life to him, it is then become part of the DNA of how we approach this journey. To add just a little more clarity to this call to self-denial, this is not a call to deny ourselves simply this or that pleasure. This is not a call just to deny ourselves for denial's sake. Does that make clear? Does that seem clear? This is more radically a call to deny self. It's to deny sin, of course. It's to deny self-centeredness. Because Christ is the center and I am no longer the center. A radical shift in how we approach this entire life is what we're being. I'm no longer the center of this journey I'm taking. Christ is the center, and I will follow where he goes. Is Christ the center of your life? There's a lot of competition. You yourself are one of the most vigorous competitors for that place of centrality in your heart and in your life. Other people, loved ones, are often competitors for that central place in your heart or life. Is Christ, though, is the call of this passage that you have so relinquished all of the other self-interests of yours that Christ is now at the heart of your heart? That he's at the center of your life. I want to add an encouragement to this notion of self-denial that there is this other component here in our passage. Yes, what Peter is focusing on is the impending death for Jesus, and that's his rebuke. And surely what the crowds would have been thinking about and the disciples as Jesus laid out the path for them would have been, this is a lot of self-denial. This doesn't come easily for us or by instinct. But you realize throughout our passage, Jesus also speaks of things like us receiving eternal life. He speaks of us gaining our soul rather than losing it. What is it to gain one's own soul? He speaks of the coming of Jesus in glory. In chapter 9, verse 1, he says, some who are standing with him that day would live to see that glory and kingdom of God coming with power. And of course, a ton of discussion about what's he referring to there. The transfiguration comes right after this. That seems to be just a foretaste of other stuff that Jesus has in mind here. Rather than nailing it to one specific event like the resurrection or the ascension or Pentecost when the Holy Spirit is sent or his second coming in glory, I would encourage us to think of the whole complex of exaltation of Christ that is the glory of which Jesus speaks here. But what Jesus is saying here is certainly that there is a certainty to the coming of this glory and that many who are here will experience this and who will see it themselves. You see, part of what Jesus is doing here is he's saying very clearly, here is the call to you. If you follow me, there's going to be a cross on your back and there's going to be a lot of suffering. And some of that is going to be cross-bearing explicitly for the sake of the gospel, as in you are persecuted because you're a Christian. And some of that is going to be suffering because you are seeking to live as a holy, cherished child of God in a fallen, sinful world. And bearing your cross like that is going to be very difficult as well. So he's telling them all of this negative that they have to look forward to, but he's also mentioning, yes, but Christ is risen on the third day. And there is a light of his glory which will shine upon his people that should encourage us much in the course of our journey, no matter how much suffering this journey may be filled with. Have you ever seen a saint who suffers very well? I've seen some of you suffer very well. And the thing that you will note consistently in the saints who know how to suffer well is that they are never too self-interested. They're never too self-interested. It's a remarkable thing. They're interested in Jesus and his glory. And even as they suffer, you can see them looking outside of themselves to the good of others and to the glory of God. And if God would work such a grace in us as he does in those who suffer well, we would learn to be content like Paul, no matter what the circumstances. And like Peter would himself come to learn, godly saints are able to remain steadfast no matter what trial befalls them, because the horizon of their life is much higher than just the things of man. Not just all consumed with the things of man. The horizon of their life is able to go much higher than just the things of man, such that the sorrows of this world are truly and rightly and in a strengthening and comforting way answered by his glory and grace. Are you inclining your heart sincerely and genuinely, not toward the things of man, but to the Lord in his glory and grace? I kept thinking of this. It seems trivial, but this past week on one of those frigid days we had, I know they got a foot or two of snow up north, but we suffered down here some days, only in the highs in the 50s and 60s. But in one of those cold days, I found myself outside of a building on the phone. I had to be outside because my cell reception wasn't working inside. And it was cold, Florida winter cold. And the wind was blowing. And I realized I was in the shade. And I thought, if I can step out into this beautiful Florida sunshine, that'll probably help. And it did. And I got right out into the sun. And the temperature was the same. And the wind was the same. And I felt the radiance of that sunshine on my face. And just, you've had the experience maybe. And I kept thinking about this in this passage, that are our hearts so inclined to the Lord that we feel the comfort of his gospel and his presence? And that the Lord has drawn near to us, and that we know he is near to our hearts, no matter what the circumstance, no matter the cold, brutal realities of this world and the stuff that we are going through, we can look up to heaven. We can step into the light of men, which has come to us, Jesus Christ, and we can feel the radiance of his love and his grace upon us. Are you and I standing under the light of heaven enough to experience that? Is the light of the gospel casting its warmth upon our hearts? Jesus Christ, who is the light of men, does he shine on you and warm your heart? We should step out into the light of his presence. By faith, look up to his radiance and the coming of his kingdom with glory, which has already shone upon you. Because it really does make a difference in this journey you and I are taking. All mankind suffers, not just Christians, but we Christians know something about why we suffer. And we've been given purpose in our suffering. And we have been given dignity and even kingdom glory added upon our suffering. Those things are here in our passage. I don't always know why God has given this or withheld that. But then I think to myself, no, I do know why in sort of a broad sense. I know it's always for his glory. And I know that whatever trials I may suffer and whatever trials you may suffer, These are opportunities for us, if nothing else, for us to suffer well and to draw closer to the Lord who has drawn so close to us. To suffer as believers who have hope, as disciples who have the light of heaven shining directly upon us to warm and encourage us and to expand our horizon. So it turns out that the kind of Christ you're looking for affects the kind of journey you're prepared for. You have to see clearly who the Christ is and the path that he went to be prepared rightly for the cross-bearing path which is ahead for yourself. Yes, much of that cross-bearing and self-denial, but also in our Christ, much glory above us, shining down upon us, even heaven and its bounty to reside in our hearts. So like the blind man, do you see that a little more clearly now? Has Jesus opened your eyes a little more? And are you convinced, as I am, that this is not only a good path which our Savior has put before us, this is the best? And far from rebuking Jesus, you and I should be thanking him. In fact, let's do that now as we go to him in prayer. Our God, we know that we are often given to complaining, and that's because this is a difficult journey at times and very painful and hard for us. But our Lord, we thank you for your grace, and amid all the suffering and failure and disappointment and difficulty which we face, we thank you that you are always present for us and that the light of your face warms our faces. And so look favorably upon your people, our Lord. Grant to us your grace, and uphold us, our Lord, every step of this journey which we are taking until you shall bring us home and we shall see you as you truly are. All this we pray in Jesus' name.